I'm having a great time in worshiping God. How many of you are? Isn't it great to praise God? It's great to praise God. It's great to remember why it is that we praise Him. It's great to think of different reasons that we thank Him and praise Him. When I was a boy, I have to admit that the whole idea of Palm Sunday was a bit confusing to me. I had a hard time understanding a couple of things. I had a hard time understanding how people who were praising the Lord and waving the palm branches on Sunday, within just a few days, had turned and were dealing with Him in such an entirely different way. As I got older, I began to understand that it wasn't so much that they had changed their mind about Christ. They had changed maybe their understanding of who He was and what He had come to do. I think that it's easy for us to praise God for what we think He will do for us. And it's difficult sometimes to praise God while He actually is doing things in a very different way. And I think that when we really reflect on all that Christ is, very few people would say that they have a full understanding of who He is. I've mentioned before, He's a bit like a diamond that has, I believe, 57 different faces. They've found that that is what really maximizes the brilliance of the diamond, so that as you turn it, you see it from a slightly different perspective. And when you begin to ask different people about Christ and who He is and what He has done, you begin to really understand, again, the fact that many of us do not see Him in His fullness. We see a part of Him that perhaps you responded to at one point in your life. You had a point of need, and at that point you saw Him in a certain way. And now as you begin to follow after Christ, you find that that way seems inadequate. But when you turn toward Christ, study again more of His fullness, you begin to understand that no matter what your need is, no matter what your concern is, He is up to that. And He came for that very purpose, for that very reason. I look at Christ and I see a friend. I love Jesus. Many years ago, I did not have the same kind of understanding of Him that I have now. I look at Christ, and on Christmas, He seems very different than He does on Easter. At Christmas time, He's the innocent Jesus, the baby, helpless, lying in a manger. And then on Easter Sunday, He's our risen Savior. On Good Friday, He is the one suffering and being broken for us. When He comes back, and I believe a lot of Christians lose sight of this, He's going to be coming back in a very different way. He's going to be riding on a white horse. How many of you have read the book of Revelation? It's one of my favorite passages, has been for many years. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and on him sat one who is faithful and true, a vesture dipped in blood across his chest, faithful and true, and with the sword that comes out of his mouth, he smites the nations. And so we need to understand that Christ also, who is a warrior. But one of the things about Jesus that I admire so much as man is how tough he is. Men, think about your image of toughness. Men of a certain generation, it would be John Wayne, wading through the slugs. Walking on through Clint Eastwood. Go ahead. Make my day. Do you feel lucky? We have Bruce Willis, to a newer generation, always seems to end up stuck in the middle of a terrorist attack. We have these ideas, and yet the real Jesus was so much tougher than that. The greatest challenge, in my opinion, in human history was the challenge for Jesus of staying on that cross. When he could have come down at any point. We have a song about that. I think Ray Overholt maybe wrote it. He could have called 10,000 angels. Jesus was tough enough to love all people at all times. What a challenge that is. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, that's my aspiration, is to come to a place where I have perfect love within me, that I love everybody all of the time. And I'm not there yet, but that is my goal. I want you to look with me through that specific lens at Jesus this morning. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And then Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think I've mentioned a few times that I have a particular way that eventually I approach things when I'm doing premarital counseling. And I'm doing several of those right now, and so this has been on my mind a fair amount. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago that there were a certain number of verses that you ought to write down and you ought to read. How many of you remember what those were? This is why we review. Somewhere in your notes, write these down. John chapter 3. I'm giving you time to find your ink pens and pencils. John chapter 3. The epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It sounds like a great deal. It's actually only a few chapters. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, especially verse 4 through the first half of verse 8. That's known as the love chapter of the Bible. And then write down, if you want to do this right, write down everywhere the word love appears. You'll see that it occurs quite a few times. And you'll see it in different contexts. That word love is the Greek word agape. It is a particular kind of love. It is love that is universal, unconditional, unilateral. It's not the worldly kind of love that we have for a friend or even for a husband or a wife. Those kinds of love are bilateral. You know, it takes two. This kind of love only takes one, because this kind of love comes out of you. It comes out of your heart. And so if you have received this kind of love from God, and it is in your heart, and it is a fruit of the Spirit, then this kind of love can be expressed no matter what is coming toward you from anywhere else. Now, some people would say, well, that would be stupid, because they haven't really yet gotten past themselves. So you might put this in your notes as well, somewhere off in a margin. One of the goals of your life really should be to get past yourself, to get to the point in your life where your thoughts about yourself are secondary and your thoughts for God and others are predominant. My friend Mike, who's gone to be with the Lord now, would say that most people live their lives in two halves, and they're not necessarily of equal length. But the first half of your life is when you're taking care of you and your loved ones, which is a different form of taking care of you. And the second half of your life is when you begin to take care of others, when they are what matters to you. It's a heartbreaking thing. Eric mentioned about Brenda Schaap. We got the message from Brenda yesterday about her grandson, Hunter, and he'd been in this terrible accident, and they're on their way down. And he mentioned, as he was in prayer, some of us would understand that. I think everyone can understand it to a degree. But some of us now are grandparents, and you understand, you can actually empathize with that. You have some sense of what that feeling is, that care and that concern. And I heard a man who said years ago, upon retirement from a denominational position in the Wesleyan Church, he said, what you will find is that when you're in your later years, all you really care about are your kids and your grandkids. So as life goes by, it ought to be less about you. That's part of growing up, and it's part of growing up spiritually. You are less, others are more. So this agape love is talked about extensively in the New Testament. And people oftentimes, when I'm talking to them about agape, sort of wonder, well, what would an example of that be? I've referred people back to a dictionary. You know, you're allowed to get a dictionary out and to look up a word that you don't understand. And if you do it online now, those search engines now are so smart and so powerful that you can even spell it wrong, and it will figure out what it is that you want and will give you the proper stuff. And so you could look up agape and read about the selflessness, read certain things, and still not totally get it, not get it to the point where you actually internalize it and feel it. I think that the reason I ask people after they've done all of that to then watch together the movie, The Passion of the Christ, is because that defines it. That is agape. The whips, the nails, the blood, the pain, the humility, the whole crown of thorns thing. I would just ask you, just as good, decent American citizens. Now, how cruel is that? How sick is that? I'm sure to some one of you it's occurred to you that the people who did this stuff had to have been sociopaths. They couldn't have had normal human empathy and regard for life. It was just downright sick what they did to that man who was also God. Jesus perfectly exemplified agape. Quite a few years ago now, on a Good Friday, at a Good Friday service that Grant Wesleyan was hosting for our community, a fellow named Mike, who pastored the United Church of Christ in that community, he was scheduled to speak that year. We kind of rotated. And the other pastors in the community, we were all lined up on the front pew over about there. We were lined up in our suits, trying to look supportive. And as Mike brought his sermon, one of the other pastors leaned over. Pastors talk in church terribly. We're worse than any of you. We're used to talking during the preaching time. He leaned over and he said, "Why, that's Abelard's view of the atonement." Well, I've studied some church history, and I had, I thought, an idea of Abelard and his, quote, view of the atonement. I remember sort of looking up at him quizzically. That's what that is, the eyebrow thing. I was thinking, who on earth is talking about Abelard's view of the atonement during a Good Friday service? But what that meant was, it's the idea that the only reason Jesus went to that cross was to provide us with a moral example. So I did talk with Mike about that later. I shared with him, I said, "You know, I think if I believed what you believe about the atonement and why Jesus died, I would think myself that he was the biggest fool who had ever lived." That shocks you, I know. When I quote myself, it gets me in trouble. He said, "Well, why would you feel that way?" I said, "Because if that's the only reason he went to the cross, it was unnecessary. There had to have been other ways of demonstrating love. And myself, I believe that going to the cross was the only way that God could draw us to himself and get past the issue of our sins. The only way. I assume that God is intelligent. How many of you would agree with me? I assume that God does not do foolish things. I also assume that God is not a masochist and he is not a sadist, that he doesn't suffer for some kind of sick pleasure or inflict suffering for some kind of pleasure, that God is a rational and a reasonable God. Now, he is beyond our reason, so you don't need to come to me with that thought. I've already had it. He's beyond our reason. We get that. But he is reasonable and he is rational. He did it because he had to, because there was no other way to get you to heaven. That's why he died. That's why he suffered. But it does provide us an example. It's just that that's not all it does. But let's look at that example. At Calvary, Jesus was being punished for the sins of others. I have to say, when I was a boy, I was punished quite often. I needed it even more often than what I got it. I wasn't always a good boy. I just seemingly couldn't help myself. I guess today we would say low impulse control. I think that I didn't like receiving the punishment that was just. I tried to avoid it. Now, you only have but so many steps when you're a kid that you can take to avoid punishment. You can try to weasel out of it. What? What happened? No. You can lie about it, just flat up lie. Me? Surely you jest. You can go ahead and run to the bathroom before mom can get there, lock the door behind you so it takes her at least a little while to unlock it, and stuff padding into your pants. I tried all of it. But the fact of the matter is, I didn't like being punished for my sins. I especially wouldn't have liked the idea of being punished for someone else's. I was in seventh grade and we had a crippled girl. Her name was Becky Thoreau, as I recall. And she had to have, you know, with each arm, the braces to lift herself and to walk, and it was difficult for her to walk. I felt rather sympathetic toward her. Others in my class did not. They called her Speedy. I didn't have the guts, though, to confront them about that, nor if I had the courage would I have had the weight. I think I weighed about 85 pounds at that point. But there was a day that the alarm began to go off. How many of you remember those fire alarms when you were in school? The alarms went off and everybody headed out toward the doors because it hadn't been announced that we would have an alarm, and Becky fell. And there she was on the floor, and there were about half of my classmates laughing and mocking. If I had had the courage, I would have gone and knelt beside her, given her what comfort I could, and helped her up. I went out the door. So our teacher was not impressed by that. And I got to write sentences. We all did. 500 of them. I will not laugh at those less fortunate than myself. I will not laugh at those less fortunate than myself on that lined paper. Page after page. We had to turn it in. She wanted to see that we had written it 500 times. And it stuck, which was what it was supposed to do. But when I look at that idea of Jesus dying to save some raggedy third world villager, it's not hard for us, because we have egos in America, to believe that he would die for us. But sometimes it's hard for us to believe that he actually died for that other person. When I think about the fact that he died for their sins, I'm not sure. I guess I'm intentionally sounding just a little bit moralistic right now. I'm not sure exactly what I would think the lowest form of life would be, as far as sin would be concerned. How many of you have an idea that comes to your mind when I simply say that? The lowest form of life. Some people would say, well, it would be drug dealers. Others would say it would be people involved in human trafficking. People would have various ideas about it. I think some of those terrorists are very low forms of life, because I don't think they're all just totally guided by some strong, positive religious impulse. I think that a lot of them are just sociopaths, again, who don't have anything to live for and want to blow themselves up and take a lot of other people with them. I think, though, that it becomes challenging for us when we recognize that Jesus died for them. And I think that if you're a pastor in the United States of America and you want to get people upset with you, all you have to do is suggest that Jesus died for them and loves them. But he did, and he does. He exemplified agape love. He was hurting as badly as a human being can hurt. And in fact, more so. Because God can hurt worse than we can. Gods have no limits. And so, physically, I somewhat can comprehend that. Emotionally, I think it had to have been difficult, having had the palm branches wave. Pick them up again. You still got it there, by wave that. Having the palm branches waved and all of the people shouting Hosanna. And just 5 days later, have people pulling your beard, spitting in your face, stripping you down, doing every humiliating thing they can to you. I think Jesus suffered emotionally. You might say, well, he probably detached. Jesus doesn't detach. We do. He doesn't. He stays connected. So he stays connected with that pain. How many of you have ever experienced something really hurtful and traumatic in your life? Now, you realize, don't you, that Jesus was there? Some of you do, and it bothers you. You think, well, if he was there and he could have done something, why did he not? I'd like to flip the coin and have you give this some thought. He did not detach himself from your pain, even if you did. He suffered everything you did. He was hurting when you hurt. Jesus loves you and cares for you. At Calvary, Jesus didn't have to continue to hurt, but he still chose to. I have said for years, and I actually feel it pretty deeply, I couldn't have passed that test. Had I been on that cross, if I managed to stay up there any length of time at all, when I began to hear the mocking and I began to hear them say, "Well, if you are the Son of God, come down off that cross," I would have. And I'd have brought some hurting with me. It would have been a matter where I would have said, "Okay, I tried to do this for you. I cared more about your soul than you cared. Now this is happening." I know you think I'm crazy, but how many of you would have responded that way? Jesus made an intentional choice to sacrifice himself for a purpose: our salvation. That's love. His love at Calvary. You may have to fasten your seatbelt because I'm about to take this in a little different direction than many of you would expect. His love at Calvary is exactly the kind of love that can save a relationship. Undisciplined people often confuse the difficult for the impossible. God never asks us to accomplish the impossible, but he does ask us to accomplish the difficult. The simple illustration I've given about that thought is the fact that it's simple to deadlift 1,000 pounds. You just get your knees about shoulder width apart and you anchor your heels into the floor as best as possible. You keep your back straight, one hand over, one hand under, and then you simply straighten up using the motion of driving your heels into the floor rather than lifting with your arms and so on. That's how it's done. Simple. It's as simple to lift 1,000 pounds as it is 25. Easy? Not easy. Here's how you can act like Christ in a difficult or painful relationship. Hang in there. Even if it is painful right now, hang in. There's a lot that happens in life that is good simply because people don't quit. Hang in. Hope forward. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Talks about how Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. You won't go through the pain if you don't have the hope, if you're not looking beyond the pain. You won't pass through it. Hope forward. Begin to visualize how much better it will eventually be. Forgive. They really don't know what they're doing, even if they think they do. I don't know if you've ever noticed, have you ever seen interviews with people who have been like in prison for capital murder for about 40 years? They have a whole different view after about 40 years. I'm not sure, 5, 10, 15, 20, I'm not sure, but after 40, they generally do. They've had plenty of time to think about what they've done. They've had plenty of time to think about the consequences. People always are allowed to make statements when they're on death row and they're about to be executed. I've actually read and listened to quite a few of those statements. About half of the guys that happens with are utterly unrepentant. And they basically tell the world, you know, some horrific, often profane thing on their way out. But the other half have deep remorse. And they apologize to the families. They apologize for the people that they put into that kind of situation through that kind of pain. I'm just saying, people don't get it. How many of you, back when you were living your life of sin, if you're now a believer, really understood all that you were doing? Seek forgiveness. Maybe you're also causing pain in this relationship. Oh, you know, I've had plenty of people come to me over the years. And one of the things that I've taken note of is this. Some of the people who cause the most pain to others, they are totally oblivious to it at the time. They're very sensitive to whatever pain is inflicted upon them. They're well aware of that. But maybe you're actually part of the problem. You have to at least consider that possibility. I had one time in my life to this point that I gave diametrically opposing advice to what I ordinarily would. This young pastor named Scott. He came to me, he'd had two experiences in churches, and they were not good. One of them was out here on the East Coast in Delaware. And he actually had to live with family members back in Michigan for a while, and he asked if I could talk with him, meet with him, and I agreed to. So we sat down in McDonald's over an iced tea. Iced teas are good for you spiritually and mentally. We sat down over iced tea, and I asked him to tell me his story. And he told me his story. It went on for 45 minutes or an hour. And when he got done, I said, Scott, I'm going to tell you something I've never told anyone else. Well, what's that? I said, you did nothing wrong. You did nothing wrong. I said, the best advice I can give you is forget about it. He's a great pastor now, having a very fruitful ministry. And I think part of it was he was able to forget about it. Usually, though, there's something that we can go ahead and we can correct. Well, let's wrap it up, because you know we're going to be receiving communion. And you might wonder, what on earth is the connection? I have two questions, or actually in my notes I have them as decision points. Do I truly understand how much of a price Christ paid to fix my relationship with Him? Do I truly get it? Have I received his forgiveness? And have I responded to him with love? And the second would be this. Am I willing to be Christ-like in my personal relationships, even if it means hanging on a cross for a while in my marriage, with another person in my family, or with a friend or coworker? Am I willing to take someone else off the cross that I've nailed them to and stop making them suffer? I had a fellow come to me after I preached a similar thing years ago, and he said, "Well, that's me, Pastor. I'm hanging on a cross, and my wife is never going to let me down." And I said, "Jesus stayed on it. I'll pray that God will give you the grace to suffer through it." Then, of course, I talked with her and asked her just how long she was going to keep him in that place. Well, they're doing great now. I praise God for that. Most men would have walked away. He didn't. He stayed there. So it's possible. This represents the broken body of Christ, the bread. And the juice represents the blood of Jesus Christ. It really represents the price that he paid. And the juice that represents the blood also represents life. The Bible says that life is in the blood. So we're going to serve communion in a couple of moments. I'll share with you how we do that. But first, I want to go ahead and lead us in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would consecrate these elements, that as we receive them, that we would actually be receiving your grace, that you would give us the faith to take hold of these things in the trust, and that you would give us the humility and the obedience as we come before you to acknowledge that you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves, and to acknowledge what a great price our sin imposed upon you, and to thank you for the great, infinite love that kept you on that cross when everything screamed to get off. And so I just ask that you'll make these things come alive for us in your name. Amen.